I finished writing my letter, so I signed my name and I folded it up and I put it in an envelope and I licked the envelope and I pressed it closed. I sealed it. And I did that for a couple different reasons. For one thing, I wanted to be sure that the contents stayed safely and securely in the letter till it arrived at its destination. That's why I sealed it. For another thing, I wanted the recipient to know that nobody had tampered with my letter along the way, that the contents was exactly what I had written, it was exactly what I wanted it to be. So I sealed it. That sealed letter is not going to get opened, in all probability, until it arrives safely at its destination. Unless, of course, I've forgotten to put something in it that I wanted to put in it. And then I've got a problem. The easiest thing to do would be to tear it up, that is, tear the envelope up, and throw it away and address a new one. But if I put postage on it already, I'm too cheap to do that, so I've got a problem. I have to try to steam it open, you know, and then put what I want in it and seal it up again and make a wrinkled mess out of the whole thing. Because when the letter is sealed, it's intended to stay sealed until it reaches its destination. That's the way it was planned. That was the purpose of the seal. Seals were also used in the ancient world. Only the seal was usually wax and then imprinted with a signet ring. But the idea was the same. It was a mark of authenticity, a mark of ownership, and a mark of security. This seal. Did you know that you, as a child of God, have also been sealed? Now, nobody licked you and pounded you together or coated you with wax. But the Bible says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Links the Holy Spirit to this sealing process. And since this is a series of messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, let's look at this doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit this morning and see what it's all about. And let's begin with some questions, all right? I've called them in your outline, and I hope you've taken the outline from the bulletin and follow along, please. And most of it's here today, so I didn't put an overhead up like we often do. But let's talk about the facts. Four questions about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll find the answers to these four questions in three passages of Scripture. The only three places in the entire New Testament where this doctrine of the sealing of God's Spirit is mentioned. 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 4. Question number one. What is the seal? Answer. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us. Who sealed us? God did. And gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. What did he seal us with? The Spirit. He's the pledge. What is the seal? It's really a who rather than a what. It's the Holy Spirit of God. The implication here, it doesn't say it quite plainly, but it's plain enough that I don't think we can really question it. God the Father seals us with the Spirit, and the Spirit is the seal. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, please, the second passage where the sealing of the Spirit is mentioned. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Same essential truth, you see. We are sealed with the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And that Spirit is given to us as a pledge, a guarantee. Same thing. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now we have a little problem because the translators render this word by the Spirit rather than with the Spirit. And it sounds as though the Spirit does the sealing rather than the Spirit is the seal. Except that word translated by can mean either in, with, or by. And to be consistent with the other two passages, I think it should be rendered with. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. He himself is the seal. Now, the last time we were together and studied the Holy Spirit's ministry, we talked about his indwelling, that he actually lives in the lives of believers. He lives in our bodies. And now we learn that his presence inside of us is like a seal, whatever that means. We'll talk about it in a moment. Question number two, who is sealed? The three passages we just read lead us to the conclusion that every true believer, bar none, no exceptions, every true believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. There were no exceptions made in those passages. Paul didn't exclude anybody from his statements. This work of God in our hearts is not reserved for some special class of super saints. It's for all of us. He addressed it to the Corinthians, all the Corinthian Christians. And frankly, they weren't the most spiritual group of Christians around. They had a reputation for being rather carnal, fleshly. And to these Ephesians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve him by letting sin filter into our lives. Don't grieve the same Holy Spirit who has sealed you unto the day of redemption. Even though you're sealed by him, it's possible to grieve him. And even when you're grieving him, you are still sealed with him. That's what that says in Ephesians 4:30. Who is sealed? All true believers. Grieving him, even grieving him, doesn't alter that seal. All true believers. We got the what, we got the who. Let's talk about the when. When are we sealed? The answer to this one is in Ephesians 1:13. So go back there again, please. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. When were you sealed? When you believed. See, it's necessary first to hear the gospel and believe it. And when you believe it and are born again, at that very moment, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul teaches us. It happens at the moment of our salvation. That's the what, that's the who, that's the when. Question number four, where is the seal? For that one, we go back to 2 Corinthians 1 again. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also sealed us and gave the Spirit, where? In our hearts, as a pledge. Where is the seal? In our hearts. Now that doesn't mean the physical pump that moves the blood around our bodies. That's a reference to the immaterial part of our being. Our soul and spirit, our heart and our mind, they all, in some passages, refer to the same basic thing with a shade of difference of connotation, but it's the immaterial part of our being. The Spirit seals us in our hearts. God doesn't reach down from heaven and brand our hands or our foreheads with some Christian symbol like a cross or an ichthus. It isn't external at all. God places his seal deep within our innermost being, in our hearts. That's where the Holy Spirit lives, so that is obviously where the seal has been placed. In our hearts. Now, I hope we've cleared up those preliminary questions. And the what, the who, the when, and the where are clear in our minds. Let's get down to the real issue this morning, all right? The significance of the seal. Why in the world does God do this? Seal us with the Holy Spirit. There are at least three basic ideas in a seal. Each of them are illustrated in some Old Testament narrative, and they all explain to us why the Holy Spirit seals us. The first significance is authenticity. It is a mark of authenticity. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Esther. You remember the story of Esther? It's not one we turn to often, is it? First and Second Kings, First and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's there. How about that? Esther chapter 3. Now you remember the story of this book, do you not? A servant of the Persian king named Haman got himself all hot and bothered and out of shape because a Jew named Mordecai would not bow down and pay him homage. So he tricked the king, Ahasuerus, into decreeing that all the Jews should be destroyed. And that decree was sent out to all the king's provinces. Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Down near the end of the verse. See it? It's a very long verse. That decree was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. That seal meant the decree was truly issued by King Ahasuerus. It was official. It was authentic. It was genuine. It was real. There was nothing phony about it. These Jews were in deep trouble because the king issued the decree and sealed it. It was authentic. But you know what happened in the story? God turned the tables on Haman. The king discovered that Mordecai had uncovered a plot against his life sometime earlier and had never been rewarded for his loyalty. And the result was that Mordecai was honored and Haman was hanged on the same gallows he had built to kill Mordecai. And then the king issued another decree. He decreed that the Jews were allowed to defend themselves against their attackers. They couldn't have done that earlier. He couldn't change the first decree, but he could add this, and he did. The Jews were permitted to defend themselves. And here is what he said in verse 8 of chapter 8. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. See, again, it was a mark of authenticity. Not only can it not be changed, but this is for real. This is true. This is authentic. The king sealed it. Now, we use a seal the same way in our day. When I have an important document to be signed, I sign it in the presence of a notary public. And that notary public puts a seal on it. And that seal attests that the signature on that document is genuinely mine. There's no question about it. It's authentic. And now, folks, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in my life does the same thing. It testifies that I am for real. I am whom God says I am. And who is that? God says, if I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from sin and believed on His name, I am His child. I am God's child. There may be days when I'm tempted to doubt that. There may be times when Satan tries to call it into question. With good reason, because he sees my life and he knows that I'm not perfect. And so he tries to accuse me before God and call into question that I am really God's child. But you see, the divine notary public has put his seal on me. It's the Spirit of God who lives in me. He's given me His Spirit, and that Spirit is the mark of authenticity. And He testifies that I am truly God's child in spite of my doubts and Satan's accusations. I am God's child. And He keeps reassuring me of that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He keeps reminding me, you're God's child. You put your faith in Christ, didn't you? You trusted Him as Savior from sin, didn't you? You're God's child. He testifies to that. We who know Jesus Christ are authentic children of God. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power and the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Authenticity. There's a second major idea in the seal, and that is ownership. And for this one, we turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah must have been puzzled when God told him to buy a field. I mean, he'd been prophesying that the nation Israel would be carried into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. What in the world sense is there buying a field in Israel when he's going to be displaced to Babylon for 70 years? He's never going to get to enjoy that field, that piece of property. I mean, why would he want to pay good money for land when he's not even going to be there to use it? It would seem pointless. But God also revealed to Jeremiah that the nation Israel would be brought back from their Babylonian captivity after 70 years. So while that property may not have been worth very much at that moment, I mean, it could be bought at bargain prices, the day was coming when it would have great value, and when Jeremiah's heirs could enjoy it immensely. So God says to Jeremiah, go buy the field, and that's what he did. Chapter 32, verse 9, so I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. Bought it from his cousin. Verse 10, and I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. He sealed it. Aha. Now he's going to hold on to it. Verse 13, I commanded Baruch was his scribe and friend, in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, that was the main one with the seal on, and this open deed, that one may not hold as much authority, but take them both, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Someday, Jeremiah's heirs are going to come back again, and there would be that deed sealed with a note of ownership. There would be no question about it. Jeremiah had been the legal owner of that property, and the sealed document would be testimony to it, and it would be kept safely until the nation was restored so his heirs could possess what was rightfully theirs. The seal indicated legal ownership. Now, people in New Testament times use seals in much the same way. For example, a merchant might purchase a load of timber that had just arrived by ship, and he would go and put his seal on those pieces of timber, every one of them that was his, that he purchased. And then later he would send a trusted servant to go and pick up the timbers, and every piece that had the matching seal on it was acknowledged to be his. It was a mark of ownership. We use the seal the same way today. Ranchers, for example, will round up their year-old calves each spring and brand them with their own particular brand or seal. And that seal, that mark, is the rancher's legal and rightful claim to ownership. No one can dispute it. The calf with his seal on it belongs to him. And if you try to take it away, you're going to get into trouble with the law. Now, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, God has branded us. That seal is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Nobody can dispute it. We belong to God. He bought us, He paid for us with the blood of His own precious Son, and now He owns us. We're His. Satan can never have us again. And he may try to wrestle us away from our relationship with Jesus Christ, but the long arm of the divine law will not let him get away with it. God says, you leave that person alone. You take your hands off him. He's mine. I bought and paid for him. That's my property. He's been sealed with my spirit. It's a mark of ownership, you see. Authenticity and ownership. There's one more major idea in the seal, and it is unquestionably the most important of all. After authenticity and ownership, there is security. Security. Another Persian king got duped by one of his scheming self, or some of his scheming self-serving underlings. This time it was not King Ahasuerus, it was King Darius, who was talked into signing an injunction forbidding anyone from making a petition to any god or man except himself. on pain of death by being cast into the lion's den. So turn over to Daniel chapter 6 as the story progresses. That decree didn't stop the prophet Daniel from kneeling before his God three times a day, as he had always done. And as we might have expected, word was taken to the king that Daniel was disobeying his decree. And although it pained the king deeply to do it, he had no alternative. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians, established by the king, and it could not be changed. So we read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16 that the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. But the king spoke to Daniel and said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will surely himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. That seal meant Daniel was secured in that den of lions. There was no way out. It wasn't a particularly safe place to be, but Almighty God made it perfectly safe as well. It wasn't intended to be safe, it was intended to be secure. God also made it safe. Now, a similar incident occurred in the New Testament. As you remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus promised to rise from the dead after 3 days. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. So the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and they asked him to make the grave secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal the body and proclaim to the people that Jesus had risen from the dead. So I'm reading in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 65. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. All right, how are they going to do that? So they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. How did they secure the tomb? Two ways. They set a guard, a Roman guard, and they sealed the stone. Some scholars believe the seal was a cord stretched across the stone and sealed at each end with the stamp of Roman authority. And that seal indicated that all the power of the Roman Empire was available to make that tomb secure. That was the idea in the seal, security. We use seals for the same reason today, the same purpose today. When we go to the drugstore to buy medicine, for example, if it's across-the-counter medicine particularly, it has usually been sealed. And there's often a warning on the label, "Don't buy this product if the seal has been broken." Because that seal is our assurance that this medicine has been secured against tampering. It's secure. You can take it safely. Or you go to the post office and you mail a piece of registered mail. And the post office puts a seal on the envelope, securing its contents and assuring us that it will arrive safely at its destination. That seal is the symbol of safety and security. It's used in the Bible that way in Old Testament, New Testament, and we use it today in the same way. I mean, there can't be any question. A seal is a symbol of security. And when we look at the passages which mention the sealing of the Spirit, this is clearly the emphasis. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, let's go back there now, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." We're sealed in order to arrive safely at a certain destination. What is that destination? It is the day when we are finally and permanently and fully delivered from the very presence and power of sin. Because redemption has different tenses to it. We have redemption today. We've been redeemed from sin. But there is coming a day when we shall be delivered from its very presence and power. And that's a future day. And we're going to reach that day. We've been sealed unto the day of our redemption. That is our destination. We're going to get there safely. The seal assures us of it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 13. The Spirit who sealed us is called the Spirit of promise. And the next verse goes on to explain that promise. It is the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That seal is the guarantee that we're going to get our inheritance. And that as God's possession, we're going to enter His presence. See, being sealed with the Spirit is again our security, our guarantee of entering fully into our eternal inheritance, which is promised us as children of God. Nothing can stop us from reaching that destination. The seal is our guarantee of entering heaven. That's what Paul is saying. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee we have that we shall enter heaven. That same word pledge, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, is also found in 2 Corinthians 1. So let's go back to that other of the three major passages on the sealing of the Spirit. See verse 22? Who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Same idea. A pledge being a guarantee of security. By the way, the Holy Spirit is also called a pledge in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The seal is not referred to there, but the same idea is there. Turn over to chapter 5. Paul's discussing the new glorified resurrection bodies that we're going to receive when Christ returns. Immortal bodies, not subject to weariness, pain, disease, or death. Bodies designed to live in His presence forever. But how can we be sure that God can really pull that off? Huh? I mean, what confidence do we have that He will really outfit us with new bodies that are equipped to serve Him in heaven's glory forever? How do we know He's going to do that? Here's how we know. We have a pledge. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That word pledge means down payment. A deposit that guarantees the full amount will be paid. When you buy a new house or a new car, you often put some money down, earnest money, to assure the salesperson that you mean business. You intend to follow through with your purchase and pay the entire amount, that there's more to come. There's more to come. See, the Holy Spirit living in our lives is God's deposit. The Spirit is His down payment, His earnest money. His assurance that there's more to come. If God is so gracious as to allow His Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives, you can be sure He's going to follow through with His promise, usher us into heaven, and fit us with glorified bodies that are equipped to live in heaven forever. You can be sure He'll do that. He's already given us the down payment, the earnest money, the Holy Spirit who lives with us. It's as good as done, you see. It's God's guarantee, and what inner peace and confidence that brings. So you see, there's no need to worry and fret. If you have genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, you don't have to run around saying, oh, am I really going to make it? You know, will God really keep His word and see me through? Am I really going to get into heaven? We've got the divine guarantee, folks. The indwelling Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed. He is our security. Now, admittedly, there are some people who don't like this doctrine that I'm teaching you this morning. They try to make these verses mean something other than they actually say. They claim that the doctrine of eternal security encourages people to sin. And I've even had people come to my office to argue with me about this doctrine. And they usually say, I know somebody in your church. It's always, I know somebody in your church. Somebody knows some of you. I know someone in your church who says because they're eternally secure in Christ, now that they have their fire insurance from hell and their free ticket to heaven, they can live as they please. That's what they're saying. And they are doing just exactly that. They're climbing into bed with people they're not married to. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. And they're doing other things that bring shame and reproach in the name of Jesus Christ. Ooh, I hope that's not you, they know. But it may be. But let me say this. I have to say this. If that's your attitude, dear friend, that you now have your fire insurance and your free ticket to heaven, and now you can live as you please. There's a good possibility, in fact, quite probable, that you've never been born again. You're just kidding yourself. You may come to church, but you've got a false hope. Because you see, salvation is salvation from sin. And if any person be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And if you're living in willful, known, persistent sin, then evidently you've never really acknowledged the vileness of your sin and truly trusted Jesus Christ to deliver you from that sin. You've never been saved. Because if you've been born again, there's going to be some evidence of that in your life. Or you're going to struggle with temptation to sin to your dying day, and you're going to fall prey to it periodically. I do. But if you're truly born again, the Spirit of God has implanted within you a deep hunger and desire to do the will of God and obey Him. There is that great desire in your life to please God. And there will not be known, willful, persistent sin, particularly flaunting it. There'll be grief and sorrow over sin, and repentance and confession and forsaking of sin, if you truly know the Lord. And if you do, you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. And when you've been genuinely saved from sin, your gratitude to God for the wonder of His grace and the marvel of His forgiveness is going to give you that desire to obey Him. And you'll never cease from praising Him for the Holy Spirit who lives in you, by whom you are sealed as the mark of your authenticity and your divine ownership and your eternal security. Sealed unto the day of redemption. Now maybe you're not certain that the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and has sealed you for eternity. If you're not certain, you can make sure today, because God holds that certainty out to us. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that by truly trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and deliverer from sin. That was the issue. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? It was hearing the gospel and believing it, trusting the one of whom the good news speaks, Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? If you're not sure, let's settle it right now, shall we? Let's bow our heads and our hearts in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, let's settle the issue. If you've never done it before, would you pray with me right now, with genuineness and honesty before God? Lord, I'm a sinner. Acknowledge that, will you? Just in your heart right now before the Lord. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart right now in the person of Your Spirit and save me from sin and seal me for all eternity. Would you trust Him? Father, I pray that some shall this morning, and that we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been sealed for all eternity will live in the light of that decision and of that truth. Live lives that bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Lives of obedience to Your word. Oh God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.